And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, or in the Pew Bible, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'll start reading at the 11th verse, going through verse 19. This is the word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And that ends the reading of this text of God's Word. I was reminded of a comment from Jerry Bridges in one of his books about one of our American lunar missions some years ago, of course, but now. It was in serious trouble, and the American people, by public media, by government officials, the president himself, people were encouraged, begged, asked to pray for the safety of those astronauts out in space. And I imagine, and I'm confident, that many, many thousands, millions of Americans did pray. And the astronauts did return safely. However, what Bridges remembers from that whole experience as he followed the news at that time, he says, when they were safely back on Earth, credit was given to the technological achievements and the skill of the American space industry. No thanks or credit was publicly given to God. Now, we haven't progressed much as a society, I fear, in that point. There is a University of California in Davis, a professor of psychology, Dr. Emmons, and he did some of his studies on our current culture with what he calls the to whom question, T-O, to whom question. So he's done his study on gratitude, and he came to the realization that gratitude raises a singular and significant question. When we say thank you, to whom are we grateful? That's a question in our land. He considered, it says, when we consider God as the to whom we are thankful, we may well be seeing both, interesting observation, the necessity of thanksgiving and the eclipse of thanksgiving in our culture. As culture veers more and more towards a secular state, it shrinks back from gratitude. So vainly we think we did this all ourselves. So wrongly we think we deserve or even have a fundamental right to all this. This entitlement mentality in our day and age. We also know that at the end of the string, if we pull on it long enough, we know that we will be confronted with the Creator. We know we will be accountable to a Creator. And he makes a good observation. saying thank you means we are dependent, not independent. And his observation of our culture is we would rather be ungrateful. And doesn't that sound a lot like Paul in Romans 1, where in speaking of that whole Roman culture, speaking about the secular mindset, he says that they would not honor God or give thanks to Him. Well, we're here because we don't want to be like that, right? We're here because by the grace of God, we know different. But this text, I think, testifies to the fact that thanksgiving to God is not something that arises out of sinful human nature. That goes the other way. And we understand as the scales are lifted and as we see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we understand that thanksgiving is crucial. So let's take a little bit of time here and observe some things from this text. The setting, Jesus is closing in. He's started his final trip to Jerusalem. You see that in verse 11. And it specifically says the location is near the border of Samaria and Galilee. And so as he's traveling along there, that's an important statement from Scripture because there were deep divides between the Samaritans and the Jews. Part of it was racial. The Samaritans were mixed breed, half breed. They were a group of people that had over the years and really centuries intermarried with foreigners because the Babylonians, when the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes, they brought in other non-Jewish people. And so there was this whole mixture there that the Jewish people, that was one reason that they resisted the Samaritans and did not want to mingle with them. So it was racial, it was political in nature as well. There had been the split years, centuries ago, where the northern 10 tribes, we use the language Israel at that point for them, was divided from Judah. And so there's that that still exists and lingers. And then, of course, there's a religious conflict. We remember that from when our Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 at the well. She said, well, we worship at this mountain and we do things this way. And so there were these various differences that were very, very important. And in terms of creating this dissension and tension between them. But it's interesting, isn't it, to see in this group of 10 lepers how prejudice falls away in the face of calamity. They all have a common problem, don't they? They're all lepers. And we know at least one was a Samaritan. Maybe there were others. We simply don't know that. But they had only one thing in common. They had a tremendous common need. They were lepers, and that's the thing that draws them together. And there's really a sense in which it draws the church together. If you want to jump to us, we have a common need of salvation from sin. So there they are. They're these 10 lepers, and Jesus is passing by. They are standing at a distance because in general acceptance and specifically from Jewish Old Testament legislation, the leper was not supposed to intermingle with normal folk. He was to call himself unclean and to keep at a distance. It was a contagious disease and a horrible disease. And so they were outcast literally and at a distance. So calling from a distance there, they call out to Jesus. And they understand. I'm sure you know by now in Jesus' ministry, there have been reputations, there have been stories, there have been, perhaps they had seen him from a distance. They know who he is. And they call out to him rightly. He is Jesus, and they call him Master, and they are looking for mercy. they understand that Jesus has done that over the past years of his ministry. The various stories of demons cast out and the lame healed, even dead raised. They understand that, and so, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This is a cry of desperation. It doesn't need to be just lightly read or just read in a monotone. It would have been that mournful, that great, that loud cry. Look upon us. Turn your attention upon us. As I've mentioned, leprosy, and I think you all know, it was a dreadful disease. It attacked the nerve endings in the victims so that they could feel no pain. And that's why, and it's still true today in leper colonies, some have portions of their fingers missing, toes missing, because of perhaps operating machinery, getting them burned, various things, getting bit or whatever. It's simply a horrible disease that's very obvious, and that is why they were there, that is why they were calling to the Lord. And so they had a right recognition of him. They had a couple of things about these 10 lepers, all 10 of them. They had a right recognition of who Jesus is. We've mentioned that, the titles they use. For all 10 of them, it's their need that drives them to Jesus. They are looking at him as their only hope. Now, what's interesting is another observation, though, is it seems to be that is the only thing which drives them to Jesus. And that's not necessarily healthy. In other words, if we only look to the Lord Jesus as someone who's going to answer my need, what happens when things go bad? What happens when that doesn't happen? What happens when some tragedy falls upon us? But those are the things that held them in common. A recognition of him, this desperate need of him, and it's really the driving force that's there. So Jesus sees them, and he gives a command. Now the Lord Jesus could easily have cured them right then and there, but he doesn't do that. Following the Mosaic law, again, he tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. One of the duties of the priest in the Old Testament was to act something like the local health care officials, looking after the people. There were tests in Leviticus 14 for looking at people, quarantining people, doing various things to be able to reach a conclusion, you have been cured of a certain disease. And so Jesus tells them to do that. Now they start out. I think they start out with a kind of faith. They have called out to Jesus. He has responded. He has seen them. He has spoken to them. He has told them what they need to do. And so they start doing what he has told them to do. They start heading to, whether it's to Jerusalem, or maybe there was a local priest nearby, but they start heading to the priest that they know is out there. So they all exhibit a certain amount of faith because they were heading that way. As they are traveling, the scripture says, they each one are healed. All 10. And I know these things are out. These things came out in the reading, but it's important for us to reflect on them. Because all 10 leave to obey the command of the Lord Jesus, and as they are acting in obedience to that, they receive his grace of healing, and they are healed. And it's only at this point now, here comes the thing that distinguishes the one from the remaining 9. He turns back. He's not told to turn back. We don't know exactly the thought process that was going on in the mind of the other 9. Surely somebody saw him turn back and go back toward the Lord Jesus. they might have been thinking, well, okay, I'm healed. I see it. I can see that I'm healed. But he said, go on to the priest. But there's this dutifulness there, this we assume that they did go to the priest, but the one is different. He's not told to come back. He's not acting, in a sense, he's not acting out of obedience at this point, because they were all obeying that earlier command. He's not obeying so much out of obedience. He's acting out of gratitude. He's acting out of gratitude. That's what sets him apart from these others. Jesus says something to this man that he does not say to the former. He says, your faith has made you well. That's how this section will end. This is not said of the other lepers. They had a form, a type, a certain measure. But we sense in this Samaritan former leper, one now healed, that he gets it. By the grace of God, his eyes are truly opened to who Jesus is, and a much greater need also, that of coming to him for cleansing of sin. I think we learn something in the Samaritan. Look at his reaction as he turns and notices that he has been healed. It says in verse 15, when one of them... When he saw that he was healed, I want to make three statements about thanksgiving, a thankful spirit that come out of this Samaritan. Thanksgiving begins with recognition. Thanksgiving begins with, I'll call it, true knowledge, with perception of my situation. He understood his new situation. He recognized it. He knew that Jesus, the one that he had just seen and heard a command from, had healed him. And that's important for our own thanksgiving. In what I read for the call to worship, the call to worship is based on an understanding in that psalmist where he says, Lord, your steadfast love is forever. Your faithfulness. In other words, here's a psalmist who is able to look at his own life and look at the nation of Israel. And he says, I get it. I recognize. I know, Lord, you have acted toward me in a certain way. A way of mercy, of grace, of patience, of long suffering. Thanksgiving has its roots there, has its foundation in truly perceiving our situation. And wasn't that precisely the problem with Israel of old and with us today as a culture? Repeatedly in Deuteronomy, Moses, the Lord through Moses, tells the people, people, when you enter the land, and you begin to enjoy the food and the fruit on the trees and the wonderful rivers and waters and all of that, remember that the Lord did that. He is stronger than that. He will say to them, you will begin to say, by my might, by my strength, I have all these things. The person that says that is a fool, is ignorant. So true thanksgiving arises out of a recognition of my situation. One person says, it's like the way an artist and a cow each look at a beautiful green meadow. The artist sees the radiant colors and the shimmering grasses. The cow only sees lunch. We need to be like that artist, looking at our lives and seeing the magnitude of God's mercy. So second thing, so thanksgiving begins with recognition. It continues with proclamation, with praise. He says, it's very, very emphatic here. When he saw that he was healed, he turned back praising God with a loud voice. He was not holding back whatsoever. I hope you don't hold back tonight in your opportunity to praise the Lord that we're coming to. True thanksgiving involves the outward, the praise of God. We find ourselves doing that so easily in our with our football teams and our sports teams that we follow, even in our own living rooms, or if we're certainly in a stadium, you know, these loud proclamations of their great acts on the field. Well, the Lord is worthy of such. And this Samaritan reminds us of the quickness, of the exuberance with which we too should be praising the Lord. And the third thing, so we've had recognition, we've had proclamation, and then I think it's important, we see that thanksgiving culminates in adoration, in worship. He goes back to Jesus, and it says clearly, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He recognized his situation for what it really was, where it really came from, how it got changed. He loudly proclaims praise, but it leads him to nothing short of humble worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a genuine convert. Only one went away of those ten cleansed from his sins. I think that's the best way to understand how this text ends. It says your faith, the ESV says your faith has made you well. That last verb there can easily be translated, often is translated, your faith has saved you. There's a danger in theology that does not become doxology. There's a danger in knowing things about this book that do not lead us to praise, to proclamation, to worship. This Samaritan reminds us of that. Paul does in Ephesians 1. We could go through the list. Some of these habits still continue. One author writing about this text says the Maasai tribe in West Africa has an unusual way of saying thank you. They bow, put their forehead on the ground, and say, "My head is in the dirt." That is the English translation of their phrase for thank you. My head is in the dirt. Another African tribe expresses gratitude by sitting for a long time in front of the hut of the person who did the favor, saying literally, "I sit on the ground before you." See, these Africans understand what Thanksgiving is and why it's difficult for us. At least it shouldn't be difficult for Christians. Why it's difficult for us as a culture. Because Thanksgiving at its core is an act of humility. It acknowledges our debt to the other person. Primarily, tonight, it acknowledges our debt to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to God of Gods. We all should respond to God's blessings by glorifying Him at Jesus' feet with thankful hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for so many things. Would you please give to us your Spirit now? We're about to enter a time of community, of fellowship under this worship service. Give us eyes to see who you are and how you have worked in our lives. Give us Spirit-giving boldness to say so publicly. And give us, O Lord, that worshipful desire to say, Jesus Christ, you are our Lord, our Savior, our all in all. We worship you. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.